Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Isaiah, chapter 52. Come down, please, to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. As we announced this morning, we want to consider Isaiah chapter 53. Each night this week we'll be taking separate messages during the morning sessions, Tuesday through Friday, but in our night services, we want to consider something of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is preeminently the prophet of the sun. Nowhere in the Word of God is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministry concerning him, his death, so prophetically set forth as in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is the prophet of the sun. Jeremiah is the prophet of the Father. Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. But the book of Isaiah is the prophet of the Son. This is a prophetic book. We learn much as we read and study and consider this book alone, but we are not to do so independently of the rest of the portion of the Word of God. But this is a prophetic book. It is a picturesque book. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented time and time again throughout the book of Isaiah. It is a panoramic book for Bible study. I'm sure in other messages that have been given on this book in past years, it has been pointed out time and time again that the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. We have 66 chapters. And we think of the overall Bible containing 66 books. We know that 39 books make up the Old Testament scriptures, 27 books make up the New Testament scriptures. And it's interesting when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, that is after 39 books or 39 chapters, coming to chapter 40, we read about the forerunner of the Messiah. And when we open our New Testament scriptures, we read of John the Baptist, who is this Elijah who came, the forerunner of Christ, proclaiming, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And as we consider these last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, a careful consideration of these chapters will reveal that there are three sections of the last 27 chapters of the book, corresponding to the New Testament scriptures, in a sense. But there are three sections in the last 27 chapters, and each section has 9 chapters. Now, the middle section of these 27 last chapters of Isaiah would be chapters 49 through 57. That is the middle section of these 27 books. And the middle chapter of this middle section is Isaiah chapter 53. Now, it has been pointed out that the middle part of Isaiah chapter 53 is verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that is true the way the chapter is given in our English Bibles. But a careful consideration of the last three verses of chapter 52 would indicate that these verses actually belong to chapter 53. These three verses are an integral part of chapter 53, and in fact, they give to us a summary of what follows in the next 12 verses. So, the last three verses of chapter 52 actually belong with chapter 53. Now, you might wonder, well, what right do you have to take those three verses and include them with chapter 53? Well, let us keep in mind that the Bible was not divided into chapters until the year 1207 by Archbishop Stephen Langton. So the chapters came about, or the division of the chapters came about in 1207. And it was about 350 years after that, that the chapters were divided into verses by printer Robert Stevens. Now we believe in the inerrant, the inspired, the infallible Word of God. But the division of the chapters, or the divisions of the chapters and the verses, are not inspired. And so these last three verses of chapter 52 actually belong to chapter 53. So include them. And as we speak of chapter 53, we're going back in some instances and referring to these three verses. I said that these three verses give to us a summary of what follows in the next 12 verses. And you will see in these three verses that we have read that a servant is presented to us. Not just any servant, but the one of whom we read is indeed a servant. Now, who is this servant? Well, the ancient rabbis stated that Isaiah chapter 53 spoke of the Messiah. In later years, and I'm thinking of the time our Lord came and the years to follow when Christianity mushroomed as such, it was after this time that the rabbis began to proclaim that chapter 53 is not the Messiah, but the servant of whom we read in this chapter, they said, is actually the nation of Israel. Well, we reject that line of teaching. Now, it is true that the nation of Israel is spoken of in other places in the book of Isaiah as my servant. That is the servant of the Lord. The nation of Israel is spoken of as my servant. But the servant of whom we read in this chapter is not Israel. It cannot be Israel. The one of whom we read here is none other than God's Son. And God speaks of His Son, His servant. And so the servant is presented. Well, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Philippians chapter 2. Who stepped out of eternity into time and took upon Him the form of a servant. That's amazing, isn't it? He came to serve. He took upon Him the form of a servant. Now, what is the one chief obligation of a servant? Well, you would say to obey. That's exactly right. And this blessed servant prayed as he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And this servant was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so God introduces to us His servant. But we see in these three verses, as well as in the 12 verses to follow, that this servant is a sufferer. He is a sufferer. And this clearly indicates to us that this cannot be the nation of Israel. Because as we think of this son, this servant, this sufferer, we realize that the one of whom we read is an absolutely innocent sufferer. And that could never be said of the nation of Israel. This innocent sufferer suffers for the guilt, for the sin of others. He had no sin. This one of whom we read was one who did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Can that be said of the nation of Israel? Well, put a marker here and just look back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. Now, does that sound like the one of whom we read in chapter 53? Who is an absolutely innocent sufferer? This one of whom we read was stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God. Not for his sins, he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for others, for me. So this is an absolutely innocent sufferer. Not only so, the one of whom we read in this chapter is a voluntary sufferer, one who willingly suffers, one who pours out his own soul unto death, as we see in verse 12. Could this ever be said of Israel? He's a voluntary sufferer. Not only so, the one of whom we read is an unresisting sufferer. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opens not his mouth. He's an unresisting sufferer. Can that be the nation of Israel? And this serpent's suffering end in death. Certainly that could not be Israel. So we are reading about God's son, but God's servant. Behold my servant. And this serpent is a sufferer. The New Testament scriptures declare that this chapter is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we go through the week, I'll be referring to the quotations of this chapter in the New Testament. But just briefly, this is the book of the virgin-born Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We read in Isaiah 9 and 6, a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Everlasting, and the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11 in verse 1 speaks of him as the branch from the root of Jesse. That's interesting. We'll be considering more of that when we go on to verse 1. But he's a branch from the root of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 32 in verse 1 speaks about a king who shall reign in righteousness. We know that there is no peace apart from righteousness. There is no justification apart from righteousness. And Isaiah chapter 32 tells us about a king who is going to reign in righteousness. And since his reign will be a universal reign, since he's going to come back to this earth and set up his kingdom, and the angelic announcement at his birth was, he shall be great, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And we were thinking of everlasting righteousness being brought in by the Messiah. And Isaiah speaks of him as the king who shall reign in righteousness. It'll be a universal reign, so consequently there will be universal peace, because the work of righteousness shall be peace. That's Isaiah 32 and verse 17. But Isaiah speaks of him as the king who shall reign in righteousness in chapter 32. Isaiah also speaks of him as the one who will feed his flock like a shepherd. And in chapter 42, Isaiah speaks of this one in whom God finds all of his delight. And we find our delight and complete satisfaction in him as well, don't we? Hallelujah! What a Savior. And here in chapter 53, we read, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's the lamb led to the slaughter. He is a sufferer. But not only is he the sufferer, but he is God's son. And he is the sufferer. Look at verse 15 again. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. The king shall shut their mouths at him. You know, when I read this, I can't help but think of Psalm 2. And there we have different ones speaking, but God speaks. And he says to the kings, to the rulers, to the potentates of the world, who come together for counsel, who seek to make their decisions, eliminating God, because they say, let us cast their bands from us. We want nothing to do with this God, with his son. And God is going to laugh, but God is going to say to such ones of this world, now I want you to look at my son who is seated at my right hand. I have set my son upon the holy hill of Zion. And that means nowhere else but Jerusalem. That means nowhere else but Jerusalem. This one who is God's son, who is God's servant, who is the sufferer, is the sovereign. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but God hath highly exalted him. Isaiah said, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Oh my, he has the highest station, doesn't he? God has highly exalted him and given to him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm so glad I had the privilege to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ 35 years ago in my hometown of Richmond, Virginia. When you compare Colossians chapter 1 with Philippians chapter 2, you will see that there is coming a day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Every knee is going to bow. But when we go to Colossians chapter 1 and read about reconciliation, we read only of things in heaven and things on the earth. That is, those who leave this life without the Lord Jesus Christ and go out into a Christless eternity without God, without Christ, without hope, will bow the knee to this exalted one in the coming day. Every knee will bow and confess, but not everyone will be reconciled to God. And I'm so glad I was able to hear the gospel message. I can remember as a boy and as a young man coming along, there were times I heard the gospel preached. Oh, I can't remember all of the aspects of the gospel preached, but I can remember hearing the gospel preached. I didn't go to church services. I wasn't brought up in a Jewish home. I knew nothing whatsoever about Judaism. And I did not go to Sunday school or to church services. Oh, I visited occasionally. But I knew nothing whatsoever about the Bible. But I had that awareness of there being a supreme being. And I can remember turning the radio dial and listening to such preachers as Charles E. Fuller, the old-fashioned revival hour. Well, I'd listen for a while, but no, I didn't want that. Or I would come across that gravelly voice of Dr. DeHaan, and I'd listen for a while. No, I didn't want that. Or it might be Billy Graham, but I listen somewhat to these radio preachers coming along, but no, I didn't want that. And I used to think religion was for elderly ladies and little girls. Well, when our daughter, who is now 35, came along, something happened to me. I was made to realize, now, I've been responsible for bringing into being, into existence, another human being. And I have a responsibility. I mean, after all, religion is for elderly ladies and little girls, and she should be at Sunday school. And so I had to take her, or we had to take her. So we started going to Grace Chapel. It's now Grace Gospel Chapel in Richmond, Virginia. And the latter part of 1954, I heard the gospel message, and I bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad God allowed me to bow the knee to him now in time as well as in eternity. But my friend, if you haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to his claims and making that personal identification with him, receiving him as your Lord and Savior, do so. Because if you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ and go out of this life without him, you will be made to bow the knee in a coming day, and you will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But God will say to you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And so this son, this servant, this sufferer is the sovereign. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, please. Chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In thinking of him as the sovereign, in thinking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, as the enthroned Christ, we consider that though Jehovah's servant was marred, though he was wounded, though he died for us and was buried, God raised him from the dead, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God tonight. And by faith we see him there, don't we? The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, we don't see all things yet put under man's feet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, that is, for a little while, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. Isn't it wonderful to see this blessed one seated at God's right hand tonight? The Messiah's enthronement is typically prefigured. Typically prefigured. We go back to Genesis chapter 41. We think of Joseph. You know the story quite well. How that he was sent by his father to his brothers. They received him not. They took counsel together. They sold him. He was taken by the Ishmaelites down into Egypt. Joseph suffered. He was put into prison. But in due time, God exalted him. And we think of Joseph being exalted to the throne, as it were. And for those in want, the command was, go to Joseph. He is the sufficient one. And Messiah's enthronement is typically prefigured in Joseph. But Messiah's enthronement was prophetically announced. We see this in Psalm 110. We see it reiterated in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. Where the writer of Hebrews goes back, he quotes the psalmist who says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So his enthronement was prophetically announced. And we have it here in Isaiah chapter 53. Messiah's enthronement was historically proclaimed. We read in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 that the Lord Jesus Christ was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. His enthronement was historically proclaimed. And Messiah's enthronement is doctrinally expounded. We see this in the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 1. You might know that this book is divided into four divisions. Chapters 1 through 4 would be the first division. Chapters 5 through 8 would be the second division. Chapters 9 and 10 would be the third division. And chapters 11 through 13 would be the fourth division. And in each one of these divisions of the book of Hebrews, we read of the Messiah, God's Son, God's servant, God's sufferer, but God's sovereign, seated at his right hand. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. We're breaking in here, who being the brightness of his glory. That is the effulgence, the outshining of God's glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I said in each one of these divisions of the book of Hebrews, we read of Messiah sitting at God's right hand. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand in the excellency of his person. He sits down as the Savior in the dignity of his person after making purification for sin. After dealing with the sin question once for all, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he sits down in the excellency of his person. Come over, please, to chapter 8. Now we said the second division of this book would be chapters 5 through 8. In chapter 8 and verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In this first section, he sits down in the dignity of his person, the excellency of his person. But here, he sits down in the dignity of his office as priest, the establishment of his priesthood. He sits at God's right hand to prove that he is our great high priest. He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Come on over to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10 and verse 12. In this third section. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We read in the first part of chapter 10 of Hebrews, that the Old Testament sacrifices could never, never take away sin, could never deal with the sin question once and for all to God's complete satisfaction. Because no one of those sacrifices or any combination of those Old Testament sacrifices could make those who offered them perfect in God's sight. In verse 14 we read, He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now you can't improve on that, can you? I mean, you can't improve on perfection. And you can't extend forever. He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And these Old Testament priests were always standing. In fact, there was nothing for them to sit on. Oh, there was that mercy seat. But no one but God could sit there. Well, that's it. And those priests stood daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. He sat down at God's right hand in the excellency of his person, in the establishment of his priesthood. Now he sits down in the evidence of his propitiation. He sits down as victor in all the dignity of accomplished redemption. It's finished. And he sits down. I cannot work my soul to save, for this my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave in love to God's dear Son. He sits down in the evidence of his propitiation. And then the fourth time we read of him sitting down in the book of Hebrews in this fourth division, Hebrews chapter 12, the writer tells us, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sits down as the pattern in all the dignity and beauty of perfect humanity. There is a man in heaven. He's the glorified man. And he is the God man. And this one who sits at God's right hand is none other than God's Son, God's servant, Jehovah's servant, the sufferer. But he is the sovereign. And by faith we see him there. By faith I look where Christ is gone and see upon the Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and in his side whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide, the marks of love are found. I look again, and now I see that blessed man engaged for me, his hands uplifted high. Before the throne of God he pleads, our great high priest. He intercedes, and so preserves me nigh. Now we said this morning that after the rapture, there will not be left on this earth one Christian. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The Lord Jesus is going to deal with these ones as he dealt with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. That is, they will have this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They will receive him, they will be sealed, and they will become the evangelists of the day. There will be those who will die for the Lord Jesus during the tribulation period. They will give their lives. And that might conjure up in your mind some questions about their resurrection. You might say, well, now, doesn't the Bible teach two resurrections? The resurrection of the just at one time, and then the resurrection of the just or the unjust at a later time? Yes, that's correct. All right, well, the rapture has taken place. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then there will be this tribulation period, during which time these ones will be sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ and become the evangelists, and there will be those, they and others, who will die for the Lord Jesus Christ during that period. Where does their resurrection fit in? Well, you need to go to Revelation chapter 20 for that, because you will see when you go to Revelation chapter 20 that the resurrection of these ones who died during the tribulation period for the Lord Jesus Christ will have part in the first resurrection. You say, well, how can that be? The Jewish harvest was in three stages, you will remember. When it was harvest time, first of all, the first fruits were taken. You'll see this in such portions as Leviticus chapter 23. The first fruits were taken, and they were presented to the Lord. Not only as an offering to the Lord, but in a sense as a pledge that there's more to come. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. So the first fruits of the harvest correspond to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more to come. He's going to bring many sons to glory. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Then there was the main harvest. You will see this in Leviticus chapter 19. There was the main harvest. But God gave specific instructions to the Jewish people. Now, when you harvest your fields, you round the corners. That is, you leave some on purpose for the poor, for the unfortunate. You leave some on purpose. So the second stage of the harvest was the main harvest, shall I say. But then after that, there was the gleaning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. The time of the rapture will be the main harvest. And I believe those who die for the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period will be resurrected at the end of that time. And we read in Revelation 20 that they have part in the first resurrection. So I take that to mean that theirs will be the gleaning as such. But there will be a remnant of the nation of Israel who will endure to the end of the tribulation period. So when the Lord Jesus comes, the remnant Jews will recognize him. We were told this morning of the law of the trespass in Leviticus chapter 6 and 7. How that when one trespassed against God, he was to restore the principal amount. He was to pay the added fifth or a double tithe of that and then offer a sacrifice. Judas, you remember, return the 30 pieces of silver. Now, for that man to be forgiven, he should have returned the 30 pieces of silver. He should have paid a double tithe of that and offered a sacrifice. So far as the record is concerned, he didn't do that. He went out and hanged himself. Now, the Jews as a nation rejected God the Father. Samuel said to the people, or God said to Samuel, I should say, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. God sent his son. They received him not, away with him, crucified. And then the Holy Spirit came and Stephen proclaimed to his brothers of the flesh, you do resist the Holy Spirit. And they rejected the Holy Trinity. And the Jews as a nation have been paying the principal amount down through the years. During the tribulation period, they're going to pay the double tithe. But then they're going to have a sacrifice. What are these wounds in thine hand? According to Zechariah's prophet. What are these wounds in thine hand? They're going to recognize that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. And what we have in Isaiah chapter 53 is the penitential confession of remnant Israel in a coming day. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we're healed. We'll be considering this further. Brother Woodhouse, would you come, please? Thank thee for this Lord's Day and for our time together. And we rejoice with thee in thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee that we who have received him and know him by faith see him crowned with glory and honor at thy right hand. He's seated upon thy throne. And we know there's coming a day when he will be seated upon his throne as he sets up his kingdom upon this earth. We thank thee for our time together and pray thy blessings upon each one in the Savior's name. Amen.